The Bible begins with peace and it ends with peace. The two bookends of the Bible. And yet in between those two beginnings and ends lies the story of the unceasing conflict. And perhaps as you page through your scriptures this past week, your eyes were freshly opened for it. That from Genesis 3 to Revelation 21 is just a long and a tedious record, or maybe Revelation 20 then, but long and tedious record of the conflicts against God and man against man. But in the midst of all that, there is the golden thread of the God of peace, who is in the midst of all this, working towards this great consummation at the end of time, where he will bring in the kingdom of peace. God's record in the scriptures, congregation, is he is the peacemaker. And his entire ministry of peacemaking began with a declaration of war. I will put enmity between Satan and the church, between Christ, sin against sin, against sin. Oh, thank God for that declaration. But don't forget that as he begins that work, he's working towards peace. You see, chapter 4 of Genesis, you see a brilliant example how God does deal with a conflict. He doesn't rush into Cain with a hammer on him to knock his head down. Gentle question. Okay. Why do you look so unhappy? What's wrong, my boy? It's I almost say he says that. What's wrong, my boy? Why are you looking so unhappy? That approach is gentle. That approach has peace in mind. Now, from that book and from all the other books, God is instructing us about how to deal with the peacemaking. Congregation, peacemaking needs divine action. There is no hope if it has to come out of your mind heart. There is zero hope. Peacemaking needs divine action. God needs to get into my heart to make me a peacemaker, because I have a war in my own heart. Now, that's where we started last week when we looked at James. The analysis of James 4 is searching and sharp. But let's not forget, James is writing this book to those who are born again. He's not writing them to people that are never in church or that have no faith or that have no new life. No. James is writing to children of God in his days. And this is really helpful. Because even when you are pardoned, born again, justified, reconciled with God, you will live to the moment you die with a fountain of iniquity. Lord's Day 23 is such a brilliant, brilliant gift, isn't it? How are you righteous before God? Through a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, though I have broken all commandments, and there comes the next sentence, and am still inclined to every sin. Oh, I found that so comforting. Because I could be born again and still be inclined to all sin. That goes together. So don't be robbed from your comfort, believers, if you meet this fountain and you feel the vileness of this fountain coming out over your tongue. Chapter 3 of James. Or in your conflict, that's ugly and that needs redemption. But it is not incompatible with being a child of God, though it is no beautiful part of the child of God. We all know, if you are a believer, how quickly you can break into some nasty wording. How you could have an arrogant attitude and have an angry temper and have some bitter thoughts and be caught up with jealousy and deceit and even have blasphemy roaring in your heart. A child of God? Absolutely. Why is that? Because we have still a fountain of iniquity that sits side by side until the end of life with the other fountain. That's Christ. So let's look back to James 4. It's a beautiful chapter. I started out with you looking at the reality of the human conflict. So let's just really quickly refresh ourselves. Verses 1 to 3 we looked at. And it reveals there that in our hearts there are lusts that are warring in our members. Lusts is desires. It's the Greek word desires. It can be either lust, good lust, or good desires or bad desires. They are warring in your members. And so James is telling us, look, where does the conflict come from? It doesn't come from the other person. It comes from you. And we're going to see tonight that solving the conflict is not beginning with the other person either. Solving the conflict begins with you also. And so James, by the grace of God, is giving this unbelievable pastoral counseling about situations that we deal with in our daily life. Doesn't he? That as we deal with conflicts, it's first in your heart where the conflict is ignited. And secondly, it needs to be in your heart where the conflict needs to be doused. And then we'll go talk, to our neighbor. And James does not speak about that. But Jesus does that in Matthew 18 and Matthew 5. This sits before that all. This is before going to your brother or going to your neighbor or going to your child or going to your parent. This is what we need to do first. And therefore, dear congregation, I said last week, while we are having our conflicts, we ought to increase the prayer of Psalm 139, verse 13 and 14. Search me, Lord, and know my way. I said last week, you shouldn't only pray that when you come to examine yourself whether you attend the Lord's Supper. You need to pray that when you have a conflict with anyone. Search me, Lord. Is there something in me that's igniting this? Am I letting here that bitter envying and strife in my heart that James is speaking of in chapter 3? And why is it so important, dear congregation, for us to ask this prayer, Lord, search me and know my heart? You know why? When our desires and our lust are raging, we get a distorted understanding of reality. If you page back in your Bible for a moment in Numbers 11, I'll give you an illustration of that. Numbers 11, we are in the wilderness of Israel, with Israel in the wilderness. And the people are complaining again. Displeased the Lord. Numbers 11, the Lord heard it. Lord got angry. People cried unto Moses, verse 2. And Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And then, verse 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, desiring. And the children of Israel wept again. And they said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, and the cucumbers, and the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. And then it describes how beautiful and delicious the manna was, but they didn't see it anymore. What's happening in this chapter? What was first? Their lusts are at war inside. Now what happens next? they get a totally distorted understanding of reality. It looks like Egypt was a 5-star hotel. What about the mortar? What about the bricks? What about the slavery? What about no Sabbath day? What about all that? What about killing of their babies? Lusts distort your understanding of reality. Because you're looking through lustful eyes. And that's what's happening in chapter 4 in James as well. There's war in your members. You begin to lust and you begin to have not. You're going to kill and you desire to have. You cannot obtain and you fight and you war because you cannot have it and you cannot ask for it anymore in the right way either. So let's go to chapter 4, verse 4 then. Because James uncovers even something more distressing in verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Congregation, let's take a look at that verse. Can that be divorced? Can that be separated from the chapter? Is that just a stand on its own verse? Or is this verse connected to chapter, verses 1 to 3 and the rest? Holy Spirit is not just randomly throwing a verse here into the Scripture. No, this is a Holy Scripture, Holy Spirit's inspired verse to get to the depth of conflict. And it is quite a distressing conflict or a reality. Let's go back for a moment to verse 1 about those lusts. Notice that James does not define the lust as being good or bad. He just says there's lusts warring in your heart. Now, you know there are sometimes lusts that are bad. Or there are desires that are sinful. But not all desires are sinful. I can have good desires. Like, I can desire love. I can desire peace. I can desire respect. I may desire joy. Those are good desires, aren't they? Or, if you're single, you might have a desire for a personal relationship with someone. Good desire. Nothing wrong, is it? Or if you're married, you can have a desire that the other person is faithful. Good desire. Or if you're a parent or you're a teacher, you desire that your children and your students respect you. Perfectly legitimate desire. Or if you are a child and a student, you may have the desire that your parents and your teacher respect you too. Also a good desire. And so we can go on. Not all desires are bad. They may be very legitimate and very good desires. However, good desires can turn bad when they begin to take in God-like proportion. Good desires can become so demanding that I begin to serve my desire, which is good, but now it becomes an idol. My desire becomes bigger to me than God Himself. Hope you can follow this, because it's very critical for us to understand verse 4. I can turn a lawful desire bad when I start serving my lawful desire and it takes on the desire of, cost what it costs, I need to have this desire satisfied. Now it has taken on a godlike proportion. And according to verse 4, James says, that is having an affair with the world. Well, I'm shying away from anybody telling me I have an affair. But James tells me that if you let your desire become the one you serve, your good desire, you're committing adultery. You're an adulterer. You're an adulteress. For you are serving the world, which is now becoming an idol in you more than you serve God. Congregation, I find God's diagnosis of conflict rather unsettling. Rather fact, when I studied that this week, I thought this is one of these drop the stone out of your hand type of verses. When you really understand what this verse is, then we have no more stones to throw on anybody else. That's an adulterer or an adulteress. Because in God's view, we can do that. I can turn my good desires into a counterfeit God with whom we can have such a love affair that we put God to the side and we serve our good desire. That's a striking analysis that the Lord's Spirit gives here through the words of James, isn't it? And like I said, these desires become godlike. They become our lawgiver. They command us. They shape our choices. They begin to control our reactions in words. They dictate what we're going to say or not say. And they're like gods. They promise us something. If your desire is going to be fulfilled, you'll be happy. And if your desire is not going to be fulfilled, you'll be unhappy. That's just like God. Making a threat and making a promise. And therefore, sometimes when these desires take hold of us, and I'm sure you recognize what I'm going to say next, we end up sacrificing, shredding, humiliating, wounding our spouse. Oh, what ugly stuff can come out of our mouth. To him or her, we promise to love. What ugly stuff can come out of our mouth when we speak to our child? Just like that. Or a friend. Or a student. Or a neighbor. Why? In order that my desire and my pride and my selfish demand is served. And I don't care. And all of a sudden realize how far we've gone. But we've done it. We've just committed a love affair with our own desire and sacrificed God and the other on the altar of our own self-love. And you say, oh yeah, but that happens only in the unregenerate. No, no, I'm sorry to say it. It happens in this man. And it happens in you too. And not just occasionally. Go search it out. Go analyze your own thoughts and behavior. What a contrast in the Lord Jesus when he was reviled. Reviled not again. When he suffered, and how did he suffer? Don't only think about the cross. He suffered disrespect. He suffered slander. He suffered rejection. He suffered abusive language. He suffered name calling. He suffered shredding of his dignity. Yet he never threatened. He never spoke harshly back. But I wouldn't be surprised that those many hours he spent in prayer, that's where he talked to his Father about that. Because Peter says that, right? He committed it unto his Father, who judges righteously. And the next day, what does he do? Goes back to those same people, and he preaches the gospel of peace with the same joy, and the same gentleness. And the same sincerity. Oh, what an awesome Savior. Now don't conclude, friends, that if you have to deny, as Jesus did, his rights, and if he turned the other cheek and he meekly loved and gently spoke while you're all committed to the Father, don't conclude that this means we may never take a right action. Or that we don't need to speak the truth in love. Or that we need to set in motion the peacemaking process to resolve the conflict. That's not what this scripture is saying. This scripture is only saying face yourself first before you begin to walk in the peacemaking journey that the rest of scripture points out to us. And this is going to happen in every commandment that we're dealing with in the second table. And eventually, when we come to that next week, Lord willing. So let's sing together first before we conclude with the last thought, the remedy of this conflict. Let's go and sing together from 89. 89. Now let's do verse 3, 4, and 5. Jehovah's eyes are on the just. He hearkens to their cries. And what follows? 89, 1, 3, 4, 5. Look at the heart of conflict. Let's now listen to God's words about the remedy of conflicts. And the only remedy of any conflict is the Lord Jesus Christ. And James turns our eyes away eventually from ourselves to Him. And that's, of course, the gospel, isn't it? Last week, I think I said that the gospel is not only the front door on which we begin the Christian life. The gospel is not only the exit door by which we exit into the eternal glory. The gospel is the very breath that we breathe in between those beginning and end points. The gospel is the waters we swim in. It is the atmosphere in which we are to live as a Christian. Paul writes to the Romans, the gospel is the power of God to all those that believe it. Now, when we're dealing with conflict, let's be honest, what do we need? I need power, not over you, but over myself, Because when these conflicts happen and these wars in my heart takes on this godlike power and proportion, I can't control this. I can't. Ask my family. They know. Yeah, we all have that. Short fuse, or we begin to just belch a little bit too much of what lives inside of us in the tone of voice or in the words we speak, and we're all failures. I can't handle myself. I need a power. And Paul says the gospel is the power. It's the power of God. And we don't really do enough with the gospel. Gospel is the only way to subdue our sinful desires and to be filled with holy ones. Congregation, is only through the believing embrace of the power of the gospel of God's love. Then I experience a power. Let me quote you something by the great Presbyterian preacher Gresham Machen on his deathbed. This beloved brother who wrote wonderful writings and sermons said to his dear wife, one of his last statements before he died, "Thank God for Jesus' obedience." Isn't that beautiful? He couldn't say anything about his obedience, even though he was a great man of God. He died in the confidence and hope of another's obedience. That's how he could meet God. Well, this is what he wrote in another place. He saw clearly that God's power is that God's power that changes lives is through faith in the message of His love and of His work and of His doing. So let's for a moment define the gospel. What's the gospel? It's simply good news. It's the story of Jesus coming to earth, living and dying for sinners, given by His Father. That's the gospel. It's the message. It's the news. This is what he writes. He says, from the beginning of Christianity, Christianity was a life. But how was this new life produced? He says, not by exhortation. This method has been tried in all cultures, but exhortation proves powerless, he says. Now, I have tried my exhortations in my family. I'm sure you've did. But exhortations are powerless to change a person. They make him comply, but they won't change the person. Thus, Gresham goes on. He says, it's not my exhortation, but he says, none succeeded in transforming a heart and a society by exhortation. But the strange thing about Christianity was that it transformed the lives of men, not by appealing to the human will, but by telling a story. Not an exhortation, but a narration of an event of a God who sent His Son to live and die on the cursed cross for cursed sinners. And he says, where the most eloquent exhortation fails, the simple story of an event succeeds. The lives of men are transformed by the piece of news believed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Wonderful quote, isn't it? Now take that back into your conflict. How are we going to redeem the conflict? Not by exhortations, Maxim would say. What then? By living the story. By living it. Obviously, we tell it, but we also live it. Ponder how far God's love was willing to sacrifice for us. we started the conflict. He came down on our level and provided the Son of Redemption in His unspeakable love. Did He not talk about... Oh yeah, He talked about sin. He faced the badness. But you know how He did it is what matters. And this is just to warm up our thoughts, beloved. He gave His Son, He clothed Him with the rags of our human nature, and He made Him drink the cup of wrath and live in His story. If I, in my conflicts, would stop and begin to think first about this gospel again, about His doing and His dying and His faithfulness and His obedience. Yes, even though I feel shamed and I feel rebuked or I feel disrespected or I feel dishonored or disobeyed as a parent, I don't feel like, oh, stop. Let's think gospel first. What I experience compared to what He was willing to endure to bring peace in my conflict with God? You see, it is this drinking in of the gospel that is now happening. As we are looking at conflict, we are looking at, so how am I going to get right? How am I going to go get this straightened out? How am I going to... Don't start there. No, no. Start with where James is now directing us. Let's look at James. What's James going to do? Now, verse 5, congregation, is one of the hardest verses in James, I'd say. Even our King James Version struggled to translate this. And you notice what they did. They chose to make the Spirit uncapitalized. So they chose to translate this scripture, verse 5, with the Spirit that dwelleth in us, talking about our spirit. Now that's one way to explain it, and they probably did that. But others actually explain the verse that the Spirit should be capitalized. And I agree with that. It is the Holy Spirit that liveth in us, that lusteth to envy. That sounds wrong. Oh yeah, that is indeed sounding wrong, but you can translate it just slightly different and it sounds right. The Holy Spirit yearns with jealousy. That would be a totally legitimate translation. He yearns with jealousy in us. Now that's a beautiful thought. If I would see my spouse commit adultery, I would yearn with jealousy within her, me. If now the Holy Spirit sees I'm committed adultery with my good desire, which has become my idol, and I'm going to fill a servant, he is provoked to jealousy, isn't he? So, Lucas, in his little booklet on James, writes, the Spirit is earnestly desirous to see believers living exclusively for God and is jealous when their desires are wrongly focused on sin and on the idols of selves rather than of God. Now, he indeed also took it that this Spirit within is referring to the Holy Spirit. And now, this is exactly what the first and the second commandment is saying. Don't commit adultery. Have no other gods but me. I'm the only one you should trust and serve and obey. And serve me in an honorable way because I'm a jealous God. And now that's exactly what this is saying. The Spirit that lives within me, The Holy Spirit, that Spirit is earnestly desiring with a holy jealousy that we would serve God only and not our own idols, even of our own good desires. And then James goes on in how to guide us to deal with conflict. And congregation, I want to really reiterate it again. Before James actually doesn't give any instruction about how to go deal with our brother. He has no word about that. And you know, if you have a conflict, you have another person you're having a conflict with. But he's saying, no, we're not there. We have homework first. And what's the homework? Well, he encourages us with the gospel. Notice verse 6. But he giveth more grace. And James is going to guide us to deal with our own sin. He begins with grace. Oh, thank thee, Lord, that he begins with reminding me of grace. He giveth more grace. He sets our eyes upon grace. God is not only jealous for us, friends. He is also a God that gives more grace. I need more grace. I need grace to deal with my conflict. No, I need grace to deal with my heart. I need grace. The grace of God is so important. It is the only power that can change me. Not the other. I'm not talking about him or her. Grace is the only power that can change me as I am here caught in this battle, in this war with my own desires for whatever good thing it is. And I'm not even talking about the bad desires that we're dealing with. Grace is the only power able to humble my heart. And you notice that what the rest of the verse says. He giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace unto the humble. Conflict resolution starts with me being humbled. Not with the other. And thank the Lord that he has more grace than I can ever exhaust. Because I need it an awful lot of times, don't I? You too. I need that grace. And there's more grace. And there's more grace. I can come to him again and again. And my heart is taking me captive in the lust and the desires that are not going the right direction. God's grace alone has the power to humble our hearts. It is a gracious act when God rips away the covers over our own hearts, by which we begin to hide our pride and our unholy anger and our envy and our thirst for praise and our desire for control and our idolatry and so on. We cover it, but God pulls it away. And he says, come, brother, look first in your own heart. Get on your knees before you deal with any of your brothers or sisters or friends or neighbors or whoever you're going to have a conflict with. Get right with me first. God giveth more grace. He resists the proud and he giveth grace to the humble. Grace alone makes me able to submit to God. Grace alone will bring a godly sorrow in my heart. Notice in verse 7, submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil. He's fanning on that conflict. He's giving you, say, yeah, you're right about demanding that. You ought to be getting that kind of stuff. They ought to be doing this. Even God's law that they do that to you. That's the devil. Fueling your fire of your raging lust. Because the devil knows the scriptures better than you and I do. Resist the devil. Who comes right into these conflicts thinking, ha, I got some real advantage here. No, resist him and he will flee from you. Yeah, remember, we're still talking about conflict context. He's also the only one, this grace of God, that brings sorrow in my heart. Verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Can you imagine what's going to happen When I come to the person I had a conflict with because of the way he or she dealt, he means she, I'm not talking about their sins are excusable, but can you imagine what happens when I come with tears in my eyes about my sin that I brought into this conflict? What's going to happen in this peacemaking resolution? We come off with a high hand. I'm going to go right. I'm going to tell you you're wrong. And I'm going to make this right. It's not going to do anything. You know what that's called? That's the wisdom that brings bitter envying and strife, and that descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. But when it comes out of a heart that is humble and broken, and takes ownership of my own sin, and draws near to God, making my hands clean of my own sin and purify my heart of my own hypocrisy, and acknowledging my sin first. What a difference that will make. Let's sing together first. Before we conclude, Psalter 81, verse 4. Psalter 81, verse 4. Ye saints, Jehovah love and serve, for He the faithful will preserve and shield from men of pride. And as I was thinking about that verse, I need that shield for my own pride. Be strong and let your hearts be brave. And so it follows. 81, verse 4. Blessed gospel, there is more grace, and He giveth more grace. You know, we have this beautiful hymn, I need Thee every hour. And often when we sing or refer to that grace, we think it maybe just refers to the strength to bear our afflictions. I think that phrase much more reflects upon the strength I need to resist my own lust. I need Thee every hour. To have this godliness, to have this self-control, to have this obedience to the Spirit that is jealously guarding in my heart and is pinching me, as you know that goes on if you are having a conscience that has been made sensitive to the work and the voice of the Holy Spirit. So, congregation, as we sum this up, there's a lot in these verses. I have not really actually expounded every part of it, but notice when James is turning to this conflict resolution, he says we need to turn back to God. Verse 6 to 8. We need to confess our own sin. And why is that important? If we don't, and this sounds shocking, but this is the truth. If we don't, and we let these raging lust, good desires turn into idols in our heart, you know what we are like? We're like that strong man Samson who laid his head in Delilah's lap and her hair got cut off. If I'm not right with God in my conflict, I have no strength. I am weak like Samson. Child of God, but no strength. So get right with God, James says. You, not the others. Don't worry about the others yet. That's next. That comes later. First you. Submit yourself. Resist the devil who's been fanning on the fire. Draw nigh to God. Pour out your heart and don't come excusing your behavior. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Don't come there hiding your motives. Purify your heart, you double-minded. Know what's been driving you. Be afflicted and mourn and weep and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy in heaviness. You know, James is expounding repentance here, isn't he? Words like submit and resist and come and wash and purify and grieve and mourn and weep and change and humble all have to do with me. Not the other. And that is accompanied with the tears and mourning, as I just said. Peacemaking, beloved, is not just an intellectual negotiation in which I win and you lose because my arguments are stronger. Peacemaking is a spiritual exercise when I humble my proud ego and follow the Master, who had this mind in him, that he was willing to become the least, though he was sinless. And none of us are ever like that. So if God is pleased to bless these teachings in our midst, we would see a transformation of our church. We would see a transformation of our families, of our church family, and hopefully our community. And so let's go home. Let's meditate through these verses from 1 to 12 again. And if there's any lingering conflict in your life or with the fellow sinners or saints, ask yourself, are you giving the devil a foothold? Am I committing adultery with my good desire, my even legitimate desire? There's nothing wrong with some of them. But am I committing adultery with them, insisting that they are served? And if they're not served, I'll kick up. And I'll make sure they get served. Are we allowing the ugly sores to fester? Because we still think them versus us or me. And James is correcting that. No, it's not them versus you and us. You. You start with you. In the face of God. Amen. Let's pray. Faithful Lord in heaven, I must admit I myself never seen this scripture in this depth and with these applications. Thank thee for opening my mind to it, and I pray that all of our minds may be opened to this so biblical analysis and counsel as we deal with our conflict. And thank thee, Lord, that there are other passages in the scripture dealing with the next steps and stages of the resolutions to make peace. And we pray, oh God, we pray that this MRI of our own hearts in any conflicts may have had a humbling effect upon us all. That thou would lead us to that more grace in thee daily. Oh, thank thee, Lord, for that grace that there is with thee patiently and generously and willingly again and again to pour grace in our mess we make and in our sinfulness. Oh God, we pray for those of us who do not have the Holy Spirit yearning jealously inside of us. Those of us who are living apart from Thee. Dear Lord, they are totally in the bondage of their own selfish hearts. And we lift them up to Thee. This miserable life, when we are serving in the bondage of sin, Satan, with no Holy Spirit living in our hearts. O gracious God, reach Thou out to them Thy holy word and gospel. And let the gospel story of Thy love melt their hearts and conquer their resistance. And make them see the value of the pearl of great value. So go with us, Lord, as we start our work week again tomorrow and all the various callings we have at home as moms or dads. In our work, school, teaching, learning, we just pray in all those various settings where we are, that Thou would give us the grace to be a doer of the word. Bless Thou the traveling of Sander and Berdine as they will return tomorrow on their journey to the country here. Give them safety, Lord. Help the children to take the journey well. And bring them safely home. Be of all others that are traveling. We have some Dutch travelers coming as well this week to our congregation. Give them safety on their journey. And so, blessed Lord, we commit all this to Thee. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.